Let's turn our Bibles to Song of Songs, chapter 4. So we'll be looking this morning from verse 1 through to chapter 5 and verse 1. I should have included chapter 5 and verse 1 in the reading, but I forgot to do so. So in the previous sermon, we were looking at chapter 3, verses 6 to 11, where we have described for us the wedding procession of the king and his bride, the Shulamite. They're coming out of the wilderness and they are making their way into Jerusalem for the wedding itself. And I noted the fact that the language that is used to describe this wedding procession is the same as the language that we find in relation to Israel being taken by God through the wilderness and into the promised land. There's quite a number of parallels there. If you remember, the king and the Shulamite are on a palanquin, and that is a box-like structure carried by pallbearers. It's reminiscent of the Ark of the Covenant. Many of the spices that can be smelt in this wedding procession relate also to the worship of the tabernacle. The couple are escorted by an armed guard. When it came to the deliverance of the children of Israel through the wilderness, they were fitted for war. The men were prepared for war. There was a column of smoke associated with the with Solomon's wedding procession. It travelled through the night, and there was a column of smoke because there was a lamp during the night. And of course, we know, with the children of Israel through the wilderness, they were guided by a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke. And so all of this is to say that God's relationship to his people is a marriage. It's a marriage. And the consummation, really, was the promised land. God was wedded to his people, and that consummation is pictured in the promised land. We know, of course, everything went wrong through sin, but that's the idea. And here we have Solomon, with his bride being brought through the wilderness, that is the wedding procession, for the consummation of the marriage, which is in Jerusalem, the very epicenter of Jewish worship in the promised land. And so the language in chapter 3, verses 6 to 11, it takes us back to the old covenant people and God's relationship with the covenant nation Israel. And then at the same time, it also takes us forward, because what we have pictured here is the idea also of God gathering together to himself his church, his bride, the bride of Christ. So his people are being brought into the fold, into the church, and we are being led through the wilderness of this world until finally we will go to heaven and ultimately the new heavens and the new earth, where our relationship to Christ will be consummated. And so it's both an old covenant Jewish thing and a new covenant Gentile, all the nations thing. There are two covenants, but there is only one people. One people saved by grace, delivered from sin, destined for glory. And so that's the picture that we have here. Well, we turn our attention then this morning to chapter 4, from the first verse through to chapter 5 and verse 1. And what we have described for us in this section is the actual wedding night. And at the end, we have the consummation. Now, I want you to notice that there is no wedding ceremony described. So where is the actual ceremony? Where are the festivities? Well, the ceremony itself would be between chapter 3 and chapter 4. The end of chapter 3 is the wedding procession. Chapter 4 is the wedding night. So in between, we would have the great festivities and celebration in Jerusalem. And the question may be asked, well, why isn't the ceremony explained? Why isn't there any details given of the actual wedding ceremony? And I'd suggest to you, because it's not overly important. When it comes to weddings and marriage, we place a lot of emphasis on the actual wedding day. The reality is, while it's a good thing and a celebration, it doesn't actually mean much. And in fact, when we read through the scripture, we don't have anywhere wedding ceremonies described for us. Not in any detail. Weddings are mentioned. Our Lord Jesus, of course, in John chapter 2, turned water into wine at a wedding. But there's no details given. So if we want to learn anything really about Jewish weddings and protocol and procedure, we need to look outside of Scripture. Because Scripture is not overly concerned with that. There are two things that really constitute a marriage, that make a married couple a married couple. And the first one is they meet the legalities that are expected of them. So in the Old Testament, the legalities are spelled out particularly in Leviticus chapter 18. But you know, in the law of the land here in Australia, or whether in the UK or the US or wherever, there are legalities that must be met. And some of those legalities have their origin in Scripture. So you can't marry a close relative. You come under duress. In other words, a marriage is not legitimate if one person is forced into it. You must be of a certain age. You must have known each other a certain length of time. There must be witnesses of these things. The legalities. The other thing that is necessary for a legitimate marriage is consummation. And it's really consummation that makes marriage what it is. We go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and so they shall be one flesh. That is marriage. And so that's what we're thinking about this morning in these verses, the wedding night, the build-up to consummation, and then the consummation itself. And I want to consider these verses under two headings. That this is a larger section than what we would normally look at, but there's only 17 verses, so it's not huge, but I think it's to our advantage to take the whole thing. And so two headings. The first thing I want us to think about is the beauty of the bride. The beauty of the bride. So verses 1 and 7 form an inclusio. They form their own section. And we can see that by the language that is used, the bracketed word. So verse 1. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. And then at the end of verse 7, you are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. And so this forms its own section, and it's a section in which the king, Solomon, expresses his love and his appreciation for his bride. They are now finally alone together, and he is full of love, full of devotion, full of enthusiasm for this woman. He says, behold, you are fair, my love. It's a word, that word, behold, is full of expression. It's full of feeling. It's not a casual comment that he's made. He is enraptured with this woman who is before him. Now, let us remember, if we go back to previous passages and sermons, she had expressed a great deal of self-depreciation concerning herself. I mean, she's a peasant woman. She's marrying a king. In chapter 1 and verse 6, she doesn't even want the daughters of Jerusalem to look upon her. And she makes the comment that her skin is dark. It's darker than what it would naturally be because she's always out working in the sun. She's a common labourer working out in the noonday sun. And then you may also remember in chapter 2 and verse 1, she describes herself as the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Now, that's often attributed to the king or to Christ. It's actually the bride that's speaking, and she's commenting on herself. And it's self-depreciating language. She's essentially saying, I am just a plain Jane. The rose of Sharon was not really a rose. It was a common flower. The lilies of the valley were common flowers. She's saying, really, I am nothing. But here he is affirming his love to her and how he sees it. He's already done that. But we find a much more concentrated expression of devotion here in these verses as they are about to consummate the relationship. Now, as we read through these verses, he doesn't use the language that we would commonly associate with a man wooing his bride. Her mouth is full of sheep. Her hair looks like goats. And there are some comics on Christian websites who have drawn pictures of this woman, and she's really quite hideous, described as we find it here. But Solomon is expressing his beauty for her, but he is also causing us to look beyond her, which we will come to in the second point. So there is the horizontal relationship between the man and the woman, and we'll look at that first. And there is also then the vertical relationship that he is pointing to, God and his people. Let's just work our way through these seven verses, and this will be a little bit like a running commentary, but let me just go through them. So verse 1, "Behold, you are fair, my love, behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead." He starts from the top and he works his way down. He begins with her eyes. Some people's eyes stand out. They are bright in colour. Whether it is hazel, green, brown or blue, we don't know the colour of her eyes, but all eyes in their own way are beautiful. There is something exquisite about the human eye. And as I've pointed out before, it's an old Jewish idiom, and we use it today, that the eye is the window to the soul. And he's not just looking at her eyes, he is looking into her soul, this woman that he loves. And he describes her eyes as the eyes of a dove. You have eyes like a dove. And the idea of the dove is purity, it's innocence. He could very well be referring just as much to her character here as he is to her physical appearance. You may remember the same language is actually used in chapter 1 and verse 15. Her hair reminds him of goats descending down Mount Gilead. And the idea here is her hair cascading down from her head over her shoulders. Perhaps her hair had been worn up, and now that they are alone together, her hair has been undone and it cascades down. And it reminds him of goats coming down. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen mountain goats, but there is a beauty to them. They are like poetry in motion. It is incredible. The mountain ridges that goats can make their way up and down. And the goats that are referred to here have a black fleece, and so we would say that her hair is black and it cascades down. And that when she moves her head and as it's fallen across her shoulders, it is like poetry in motion to him. Apostle Paul, of course, says that the hair is the glory of the woman. Verse 2, "Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep, which have come up from the washing, every one of which bears twins, and none is barren among them." Look at old photographs from 100 years ago, and so often you find, at least among the working class, that teeth look pretty bad. They often look rotten, and somebody can be quite attractive until they smile. But her teeth are beautiful. When she smiles, it does nothing to detract from the beauty that he sees in her. It only enhances her beauty. And he likens them to sheep that have been shorn and washed. So sheep get very dirty, and their fleeces don't look white. When they're shorn, of course, and when they're washed, then they look pristine. Her teeth look pristine. And you notice also the language that is used here. Each one has a twin. And what that means is none are missing, because our teeth appear as twins. Yeah, you have your two front teeth, and then I don't know what they're all called beyond that. They have a name, I'm sure. Well, I know they have a name. I've been to the dentist. I don't know what they're called, but they have their duplicates throughout your mouth, don't they? Well, none of hers are missing. Each one has its own twin. And this statement, there is none barren among them, we'll come to that in the second point. Verse 3, your lips are like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. So her lips, so these pearly white teeth are framed by lips which stand out because they are scarlet in colour, they're red. And full red lips are said to mean youthfulness, health, sensuality. And her teeth mentioned along here with her mouth. Her mouth is lovely, and it doesn't come out in the English, but most likely what's being referred to here is her voice. Also, words are formed in her mouth and spoken through her lips. Yeah, it's perhaps something we don't really focus that much upon, but the words that she chooses to use, her vernacular, her tone, the way she speaks, is attractive to him. On TV, there are these home renovation shows from America, and I watch the sections of them because they're quite like architecture and building, and often there's couples that do the renovations. And it's all going well until the lady speaks with this terrible Californian drawl, and then I'm done. And the woman may be visually attractive, and so she's doing this show. I mean, I'm sure people renovate behind the scenes. I don't know what it's about. When she speaks, it's just stop. Her voice, it just breaks. It just breaks. There's nothing grating about this woman's voice and how she speaks. Sullivan finds it beautiful. Also in verse 3, her temples. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. So this is actually referring to the side of her face, not just directly behind the eyes, but the side of her face. And attention is drawn really to her cheeks as well. And he likens her complexion, her cheeks, to the slicing of a pomegranate. You open a pomegranate up and it's red, it's lush, it's juicy. And he is saying that she has a ruddy complexion. Now let's bear in mind, her skin is darker than what it would naturally be, and she's also wearing a veil that is yet to come off. Yet even with those things in mind, she has a beautiful complexion, she shines. And when you look at the items we just mentioned here, before we move on, eyes, hair, teeth, lips and cheeks, he's admiring the beauty of this woman, and women will pay a lot of money in order to enhance their face and the features of their face, eyelashes and eyeliner and that kind of thing, and colouring on the cheeks and lipstick and even Botox or plastic surgery. Because this is what people see. And there is an attractiveness, there is a presence to someone in terms of their physical form. And he is drawing attention to the beauty that he visually sees in this woman. Verse 4, your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory, on which hang 1,000 bucklers, or shields, all shields of mighty men. And the reference to her neck here not only appears to be one of shape, but it could also relate to her posture. The Tower of David, whatever that is, wherever it is, we don't know. There's something of a mystery with the Tower of David that's mentioned here. But clearly it is a strong and fortified building in which soldiers would hang up their shield. It's used as an armoury. And so quite possibly, you know, she has an attractive neck that is also strong. She has a posture that presents the idea of strength. In verse 9, we are told that she wears a necklace. And so maybe that also enhances her neck. And then verse 5, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. And so his attention has gone from the top of her head to her chest. And her chest, of course, is the ultimate symbol of femininity. Two fawns or baby deer representing the idea of gentleness, youth, vitality. She is not old in age, she is young. We don't know how old she is, but she is a young woman. And this idea of feeding on the lilies grow in the valley, as we have seen, and the idea of feeding on the lilies in the valley could present the idea, actually, of her cleavage, of separation. Now, it's important to note here, and I've said this before and I'll mention it again, that Solomon speaks with discretion. He's made his way from her eyes and her hair down to her chest. His appreciation of her beauty does not result in overly erotic language. He doesn't pass from here to the lower parts of her body. Now, further on, we will see that he does make allusion. There is allusion to the rest of her body, but he does so with discretion. He does so in such a way that while it is pointing to the joys of the marital union, it's also pointing to greater realities in terms of God and his people. And they can be taught to young and old, single and married. And so Solomon has something to say about beauty. He has something to say about marital union. Yet it's done in such a way that is discreet, it's wholesome, and it points to greater spiritual realities. Now, this section closes with verses 6 and 7. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. So verse 6 is a repetition of chapter 2 and verse 17. And appreciation and anticipation is moving towards consummation. The spices that are mentioned here, the mountain with myrrh and frankincense, not just the spices themselves, but the location, the mountain, it is almost certainly referring to Zion, the temple, and the spices and scents that were used in temple worship on Mount Zion. And I don't think it's a stretch to say, I think it's fair to say that the picture that we are given here at the end is he looks at the beauty of his wife and he beholds her and he is speaking to her, that her body, in a sense, is a kind of temple. And the act of love, the act of marital union, is a kind of devotion, a horizontal relationship picturing the vertical relationship. When a relationship is consummated, when a couple then live together in marital union with physical intimacy, that intimacy is not just a physical act, it's certainly a physical act with physical enjoyment, no question of that. And the scripture speaks to us on that level. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, if you burn with passion, then it's better to marry. But let me say that it's more than just a physical act. It is a sacred act. It is a special and unique union shared between a man and a woman that points us to the gospel. And you may think, oh, I'm pushing this too far. Well, I would encourage you to read Ephesians chapter 5. And particularly look at verses 31 and 32 and read the whole thing. But in verses 31 and 32, Paul repeats what is said in Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. I speak concerning a great mystery, Christ and the church. And this is the terrible thing with sexual sin and what makes sexual sin so sinful. Because all sexual sin in one form or another is actually a distortion of the picture of the gospel. Because that's exactly what marriage is for. Besides consummation and the procreation of children and physical enjoyment, it points us to a greater reality beyond this world. That is God's relationship to his people. But in terms of the horizontal, let me make some comments and some application. The groom expresses his love, his appreciation for his bride. He finds no fault in her. There's no spot in her. There are seven characteristics mentioned, as some of you would know. Seven relates to the idea of perfection. He finds her to be perfect. Now, of course, we see Christ and the church in this. We are perfected in Christ. We wear the righteousness of Christ. And furthermore, at the end of all things in the consummation, we will be practically perfected, practical godliness. But he sees this woman as perfect and expresses his appreciation. And you may sit back and say, well, yes, that's all well and good. This is the wedding night. They're young, we're in love, and, you know, it's a spring is in the air, as we saw before. But what about in 10 years' time? What about in 20 years' time? What about in 50 years' time? What about when a woman has borne several children? What about when both bride and groom, their bodies are not what they once were? We get old, we gray, we wrinkle, we lose hair. Some of us put on weight. Some of us lose a lot of weight. We can have a lot of difficulties in marriage. There can be tension on and off in marriage. We are different people. We are sinful people. Sometimes the person you marry, you don't know what it's going to be like in years to come. A marriage brings with it ups and downs. I would put it to you that in every marriage, the couple ought to grow in love and devotion and commitment. Not for it to become the less, but for it to become the more. And the reason why I say this is because the gospel is to be the focus. This picture of a greater relationship. You constantly, and me, constantly let God down all the time, every day. You willingly sin, and I willingly sin. Every day our hearts are dull. Every day we turn away. We cease to give God to God the thanksgiving that he deserves. We don't serve him as we should. We still find ourselves, even in a regenerate state, we still find ourselves captivated by sin, and we are drawn to sin, and we know it's wrong. There is still a practical kind of pollution that is true of all of us. God's love for you doesn't lessen. God's grip on you doesn't become increasingly loose over time because he is disappointed that after 10 years you're still struggling on, 20 years you're still struggling on. God loves you with a love that has a depth and a breadth and a height and a width that can't be described. And I would put it to you, when you dwell in the love of Christ for you, and you are aware of the grace of God for you in spite of your continual sin, that will motivate you and enable you to love your spouse as you should. And the issue is of love in marriage is not one, well, you know, she's not what she once was. She doesn't have the body now that she did when she was 22, and, you know, she can be a bit grumpy, or he doesn't have the muscles that he once had, and this and that. When the focus is the gospel and God's love for us through Christ, then we are enabled to love. We are motivated to love. And of course, not just in the realm of marriage, but even our very enemies. The focus is not, in a sense, just the spouse. The focus is Christ and Christ's relationship to us. Reminds me of an account I read some years ago. Some of you will be familiar with the name Jeff Thomas, Welsh minister who was at Aberystwyth for just over 50 years, and he describes a time how he went to visit a friend. I think this friend was a minister, and the friend's wife was dying. He was friendly with the couple. He and his wife were friendly with the couple. But he went to visit this man and his dying wife. And the wife was at the end of her life, basically. She was in bed at home. And Jeff Thomas comments on the very evident love that the man had for his wife. She was just skin and bone. She had no flesh on her at all. She was withered. She was grey. She was at the very end. And Thomas said he put his arm around her. He kissed her and he said something like this: "Isn't she beautiful, or my beautiful wife?" He saw well beyond the frail, skeletal image that was before him. He loved her. His love for her had only ever grown and grown and grown. That's the way it ought to be, irrespective of what we look like. We talk a lot in evangelical circles about headship and male headship in the marriage, and rightfully so. Here is male headship right before your eyes, and we've seen it throughout the account here in the song. She is not just an object of desire, though he does desire her. She is someone in whom he delights. He loves her, not only her physical form, but her. And he expresses his appreciation, and his appreciation is detailed. How many wives never feel loved and never feel appreciated because it's never expressed? Because they are taken for granted. And this is the man's responsibility before it's the wife's responsibility. Everything you see in relation to the Shulamite is responsive. It's responsive. He takes the lead from the get-go. And this is headship. Headship doesn't begin with laying down the law and authority, though obviously it involves authority. Headship begins with affection. Headship is carried and shaped by affection, by the very evident, palpable love that a husband has for his wife. Because that's how it is with Christ and the church. God is a lawgiver, without question, and God disciplines his people, but he does so on the basis of love and tenderness and mercy and compassion and affection. I know we go through our issues, and marriage is difficult. I've been married for 33 years. I know the lay of the land. But any marriage where there is not evident love and expressions of love, I would put it to you, it's a godless marriage. It's a godless marriage. Because it's not a marriage that reflects the gospel. It doesn't reflect the gospel. Okay, secondly, the metaphor of the bride. The beauty of the bride, and then secondly, the metaphor of the bride. So Solomon uses metaphors to describe his bride, primarily animals and plants, and they depict beauty, the beauty of her soul, her physical form. They depict health and vitality. And using metaphors in this fashion is a common way of speaking. So we would say of someone, he's as strong as an ox. She smells like a flower, or he's as clumsy as a bull in a china shop, or something like that. So we use metaphors, just as Solomon does, but the metaphors that Solomon uses are somewhat unusual, as I alluded to at the beginning. They may seem strange. So he's looking at his bride, and he's praising her, and he's expressing love and devotion, and at the same time, he is looking beyond his bride. Because she herself is a metaphor. She's a metaphor for something else. The language that is used in verses 1 to 7, and the language that is used in the verses following, which we'll come to shortly, corresponds to Eden, the land at the very beginning, the Garden of Eden. And the language corresponds to the promised land. And the promised land, in a certain sense, was to be an Edenic-like paradise, conditional upon the obedience of the Israelites, and we know they failed, of course. But at the very beginning of the Bible, we have a perfect land, a fruitful land, a vibrant land, until that land was lost through sin. And then there is a land promised to the children of Israel again, a healthy, vibrant land, a fertile land, a land of prosperity that they never really inherited because of their sin. And of course, these kinds of lands, Eden and the Promised Land, they point to a new creation when everything is made new and free of sin. Now, you might say, let's just pause here for a moment. So, in terms of the metaphors that are used here, you might ask the question, well, isn't the bride a metaphor of the church, God's people? And the answer is yes. Just as the king, the groom, is a metaphor for Christ. And so this relationship between Christ and his people, God and his covenant people, yes, that's true. But we also find in Scripture that metaphors are mixed and they overlap. So, for example, if you look in John chapter 10 and our Lord Jesus Christ, he is described as the shepherd who leads the sheep to the sheepfold, and he takes them in and out of the sheepfold. He is the good shepherd whom we follow. Straightforward metaphor. At the same time, he is also described as the door of the sheepfold. So if you imagine it visually, there is the shepherd who is Christ leading his people. And at the same time, he is the door into the sheepfold. How is he both? Well, it's a picture. It's simply a picture conveying different ideas. When we read through this section of Song of Solomon, the bride is very much described in relation to the land, and a perfect, fruitful, healthy, vibrant land. What was lost and what is to come. The church is God's new creation, and the church is woven into the fabric of the new heavens and the new earth. And Solomon is describing the beauty of a new order, a new world in which the love relationship between God and his people will be consummated. Let me step you again through verses 1 to 7, and we'll see how these ideas that are presented here, this description of beauty, not only relates to the woman herself, but points to this idea of perfection of the land, an Edenic, sinless paradise. So where do we begin? At the beginning. The bride is disrobed. She's being disrobed on her wedding night. And he is casting his eyes upon her. She is not ashamed. Previously she had been ashamed. She is no longer ashamed. She is happy for him to look at her. What does it remind you of? It takes you back to a world without sin. When our first parents were naked and there was no shame, there was no guilt. Eyes like doves. When you think of doves, what comes to mind? Where are doves firstly mentioned in the Bible? We think of them, of course, in relation to Noah's Ark. So Noah is on his ark. The earth has been destroyed because of its sin, the judgment of the flood. Noah lets out the dove. It comes back. There's nowhere to land. 7 days later, Noah lets out the dove again. It comes back with a little twig, a branch. The water is receding. He lets it out again, 7 days again. He lets it out once more. It doesn't come back because the water has entirely gone. The dove has discovered, we might say, a new creation, a creation that has been cleansed. Noah, in a sense, enters a new world, a world that has been cleansed. Hair like goats, teeth like sheep, bearing twins and none that are barren. In Deuteronomy 28, which describes the blessing of the promised land, conditional upon obedience, it describes a land that is fruitful and prosperous, particularly in verses 1 to 14. Verse 4 speaks of the increase of herds and flocks, a land teeming with animals. Solomon borrows here from the language in Exodus 23, verse 26. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. What does he say about her teeth? Sheep bearing twins and none that are barren. Now in Exodus, it's referring to people, but Solomon is borrowing the language. And he's describing the idea. The idea of not being barren is the idea of untimely death, unfruitfulness. Looks like a strand of scarlet. When the Israelites conquered their first city in their way, it was Jericho. And of course, in spying out the land, they met Rahab, who helped them. And as a result of her help, her and her family would be spared from the destruction of the city when the Jews came through. And what was the sign that she used to identify her and her family so the Jews would not kill them? A scarlet thread. Temples or cheeks like pomegranates. Deuteronomy 28, verse 4, the land blessed by the produce of the ground. Neck like the Tower of David. We don't know where the Tower of David was, but the idea in relation to the land going back into the Old Covenant was that of protection. In Isaiah chapter 5, in a song, God builds a tower in his vineyard to protect it. It's a way of saying here that in the world that is to come, we will be protected. There is nothing that can harm us, nothing that can come against us. Breasts like fawns, twins of a gazelle, again referring to the blessing of the land, a reference perhaps to fruitfulness through procreation, intimacy linked to procreation. The Edenic paradise, the Garden of Eden, all of its blessings and all of its fruitfulness, with all of its prosperity and potential, it was lost through sin. The promised land given to the Jews never reached its full potential. All of the blessings promised never came to fruition because of the sins of the people. But together, they anticipate a land which is to come, a world which is to come in which there will be no unfruitfulness, there will be no death, there will be no corruption, no sin, no tears. There will only be blessing. And so the bride at this point points to a new creation. Not only in terms of representing the people of God, representing the church, but in terms of representing a new world order, a new beginning, a new world in which we, the church, all of God's people, are part of the fabric of that new world order, that new creation. And so she's both. She represents both people and a new world. Well, in the next section, verses 8 to 15, Solomon continues on with his praise for his wife, and at the same time, we see these allusions to the land, a fruitful and prosperous land. Let's read verses 8 to 15. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Senna, and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards, you have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse? How much better than wine is your love and the scent of your perfume than all spices? Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates, with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna and spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. He is now on the threshold of consummating a relationship. And this is the first time that she's actually called the bride or the spouse. Now, I've referred to her continually as the bride. This is the first time, though, that now she is referred to as the bride, or in some versions, the spouse, in verse 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and then in chapter 5 and verse 1. The marriage is to be consummated. And at this point, she will actually become his wife. And as she is calling, he is calling her to himself, as though she is coming out of the world from the mountains of Lebanon, from the dens of lions and from mountains where it's dangerous and wild. The idea of coming out of the world with him to be his wife. Let's note the associations with the land. Honeycomb, honey and milk are under your tongue. A land flowing with milk and honey. That is the promised land, the land of blessing, flowing with milk and honey. She smells of the spices of Lebanon, and she bears all the fruits of Lebanon, rich with fertility and prosperity. An orchard of pomegranates. That word orchard is the word from which we get paradise. Eden was a paradise lost. New heavens and new earth is a paradise gained. He describes her as a garden enclosed, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed, fountains of gardens, a well of living waters, but closed off. It takes us back to Eden and the rivers in Eden and the closure of the Garden of Eden and no longer access to the rivers. Revelation 21 and 22, we have this picture of the recreation of the world. And it's described as the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven to the earth. And in the center of this garden city, the New Jerusalem, is the river of life. And the garden is closed no longer, and everyone has access to this river of life who is in this new earth with the Lord. The garden is no longer closed, it is open. The river of life is accessible. So the imagery related to the land is clear. The last section, chapter 4, verse 16, I should say, and then chapter 5, verse 1. So the bride speaks. All of this has been said to her, and then the bride speaks in chapter 4, verse 16. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south. Blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. And then the groom responds to that in chapter 5, verse 1. I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. This is the actual consummation in these verses. Awake, O north wind, O come, south wind, blow upon my garden. Wind in Scripture is so often associated with the work of the Holy Spirit. You would know that breath or wind is the same word that is used for Spirit. And again, the idea of new creation is in view. We go to the beginning of the world and we find that it is dark, without form and void, and the Spirit of God hovers over the waters. And then we think of the Spirit in terms of regeneration, the impartation of new life, as Jesus describes it with Nicodemus, the work of the Holy Spirit. And so the garden closed off limits. That's how she describes this. That's how she is described. That a closed garden off limits is now open and Solomon enters in. They are man and wife. The promised land, so to speak, is his. She is the new Eden. She is the new world to come. And he takes possession of her. And so our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ will be completed, it will be consummated when we, the people of God, inherit the new heavens and the new earth. We are part of that whole recreation. The earth will be renewed. The earth will be the true Eden. This world will be the true promised land. All free without sin. Just notice again before we close, the language is evocative. No question, but it's not explicit. Not everything is said here that could be said with regards to the consummation. So it's a welcome depiction of the marital union, while at the same time pointing to something much greater, a greater union. And on that level, it's not only applicable to married people, it's applicable to single people, it's applicable to young people, and it can be taught on that level. Solomon points us back to Eden, to Canaan, and he points us forward to a new heavens and a new earth. Eden lost at the beginning, Eden regained at the end. The new earth delivering all that Canaan promised, but failed to deliver because of sin. And the new heavens and the new earth delivering so much more than what the promised land could ever be. Solomon's marriage pointing to a much greater union. Well, let's close. In chapter 4 and verse 16, the bride invites the groom to come to her. There are some blessings which come only by way of invitation. And so it is with salvation. No one has a right to salvation. No one has a right to heaven. No one has a right to a new heavens and a new earth. Salvation is only by way of invitation. All you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. We notice also in chapter 5 and verse 1, Solomon extends the invitation to all. Eat, O friends, drink. Yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. If we think only in terms of the actual physical marital union, that would be a perverse thing to say, right? Everyone come and participate. But he's clearly referring to something else. He is referring to salvation. He is referring to the participation in new life, the new creation. And the invitation goes out to all. Why remain outside the purposes of God? Come in and partake. Become part of a new world order, an eternal world order. One with blessings forevermore. And friends, the blessings that you and I experience at the moment in terms of our relationship to Christ are only a fraction, only a shadow of what is to come when this earth will be renewed, when there's no more sin. Our lives in this world will be entirely fruitful and prosperous and full of life and vitality. That's what's pictured here through the marriage of the king and the Shulamite, the beauty of this woman, and then the experience of the marital union. May we all come to the Lord. May we all experience salvation and new life for ourselves through Jesus Christ. The offer is to all. Only we ourselves push God away and deny ourselves. God never denies anyone. God does not push anybody away. We deny God. We push him away. The invitation is there for all to be had. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.